Our study of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, brings us to this 15th chapter, which is a chapter that speaks of God's gracious covenant that he makes with Abram, and a covenant that is of everlasting value, and we will now look at that as we read beginning at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, O Lord, God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thus far in God's holy and infallible word. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to this marvelous passage of your word, we pray now that you will open our understanding to receive its truth, our hearts to be willing to obey it, and that you will fill us by your Spirit with great power, that we may be your people, like our father in the faith, Abram, that we may receive your promise to us in Jesus Christ and rejoice in him and in him alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a world of broken promises. Our connections, our relationships with one another are easily broken. We see that on the national scene. We see it on the personal scene many times. Things we have done in our own self-interest and things that we have failed to do often remind us of our personal failures and our transgression of the law of love, which is to love our neighbor as ourself. The Word of God calls us to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we, as sinful as we are, live in a sinful and broken world. And yet, in the midst of all of this brokenness and sin, there is still one who keeps his promise, and that is God, the God of Abram, as we read of him in this passage in Genesis, and the God who is faithful to us and to his promise today, the God who has made us his very own, and whose promise we can always count on. We're given deep insight into the promises of God in this 15th chapter of Genesis, when God makes a covenant with our father in the faith, Abraham. We read in this passage that God is the one who establishes or makes this covenant. And I want to remind you of what a covenant is. For a covenant is not all that familiar to us. Even as Christians, we seem to inject into our understanding of a biblical covenant concepts that are not there. A covenant, according to the Bible, is an agreement or a bond between two parties that is unable to be severed. It is not like our bargains today or even our contracts today. We write contracts and we call them agreements. But we know for sure that if we get a lawyer and spend enough time and money and throw it against it, that those contracts are somehow able to be disestablished or broken. But the covenant that God makes is a covenant that cannot be broken. A remarkable partnership between God and us, in which God comes to love us, to redeem us, to reign over us as his people, and nothing can break that covenant relationship. And we see that established in our text as God comes to make a covenant with Abraham, our father in the faith, here in chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Notice that God comes to Abraham. Abram, he's not called Abraham until a few chapters later. That gets pretty confusing, so understand that if I say Abraham, it's Abram in this particular chapter. Abram receives in a vision these words from God: "Fear not, I am your shield, and your reward will be very great." Now that stands there and doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us unless we are reminded that this chapter comes right after chapter 14. Well, that's pretty simple. But what was in chapter 14? Chapter 14 was that great conflict that Abraham had with the kings of the region and the battle to win back his nephew Lot. And he came out of that victorious. Now, Abraham did not think that he himself was the one who won the battle, or Abraham didn't say, you know, I did this out of my own greatness. He's reminded of that by God, who says, I am your sure defense. Abram was in great danger from those kings in Genesis 14. And after insignificant Abraham recovers his nephew Lot, there could have been a reason to fear retribution on the part of those defeated kings, the ones that weren't killed. But God comes to Abram and he says, I am your shield. A sense of protection, a sense of security would come to him. And then, I am your great reward. Abram had given up all the spoils of war. Remember, he said, I won't even take a shoelace from you, to the king that wanted to bless him with the spoils of war. Rather than receive what other kings would give him, Abram receives from God a great reward. God himself is Abram's reward. That's what God is saying here. And he shares now in all that God is and the blessings that God is going to shower upon him. The God of promise gives Abram promises now to live by, promises that are rooted in his infallible goodness and in his grace. God did not have to come to Abram and say, I am your shield. God did not have to come to Abram and say, I am your exceeding great reward. But he comes in grace and he gives him these promises. And he says to Abram, verses 4 and 5, we could summarize them in this way: you're going to have numberless descendants. Remember, he's saying this to an old man who is past childbearing age, whose wife is unable. Well, that's just a brand new word to say she surely could not have borne children. Unable to bear children. And he says this to him, and he says, you're going to have numberless descendants. How is this going to happen? He'll explain that later to Abraham. But he repeats that promise, and he clarifies it with an oath. He takes him outside, and he says, look up in the sky, count the stars, if you can. And he says, that's how many descendants you're going to have. Now, this promise that God gives to Abram is rooted in that fundamental relationship that was expressed in those words, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. God is giving Abram a promise that is rooted in the greatness and the glory of God. And the promises that God gave Abram are perhaps not as exactly the same as the ones that he gives you and me to live by today, but the same God is the God who promises that he will bless us. The same God is the God who says that we are to live by trusting in him, and he will bless us. The point is, as we see Abram in this passage and for us, is that we need to trust God in all things. We need to trust him when we encounter difficulties, when we encounter temptation, when we are tempted to do something dishonest, when we are tempted to an occasion of gossip or slander. We are to be shielded by the promise of God against the bitterness and the defeat of sin by trusting in God. And Abram knew that his trust had to be placed in God, for his responses reveal that. Excuse me. His responses were such that he realized that only God could provide the things that he needed. What did Abram do when God said, look to the stars? He knew God could count the stars. He knew that he could not count the stars. I don't know if he tried. Have you ever tried that? You get up there and you see the stars, and some nights it's pretty hard. And then you, after a few whatever hundreds or thousands, you sort of give up. The point is that you can't count the stars. They're numberless. And Abram didn't look at himself when God gave him this wonderful promise of numberless descendants, as many as the stars in the sky. Abram knew that God could do what he promised. He looked at the greatness of God as the source of his hope and the place in which he put his faith, because he heard that word from God that said, I am your great shield and your exceeding great reward. And that's your promise too, even today. Not the numberless descendants part, but the fact that God is your shield and your exceeding great reward if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a share in all that is his and that God will give us through him. We belong to him. And the point of it is then we must trust him. Trust him in all things, good or bad, that he is our God and that he is faithful to his promise. Secondly, I'd like you to see that God gives Abram the gracious assurance of his promise. Not only does he promise him this blessing, but he gives him an assurance to say, and this is how you can know that I am going to bless you. And really, the whole text of Genesis 15 turns on this phrase of verse 8. Verse 8, it says, Abram responded, but said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Some have looked at that and said, oh, he doesn't have a lot of faith there. I choose to interpret it differently with others who suggest that that is an expression of faith. He is asking God to show and to demonstrate to him how God is going to bring about this blessing that he has just promised. And when he says, how can I know? It's not doubt that fuels the question, but it's faith. He wants to know how God is going to accomplish the blessing of that great promise, and he's going to do that by the covenant that he establishes with him now in the rest of this chapter. And as the chapter turns on verse 8, and this question, how can I know? In answer to that question, God gives his covenant promise to Abram. Covenant, once again, something somewhat unfamiliar to us because we don't use that language in our normal everyday activity. If you were to go to a courtroom, you would be asked to, as a witness or as someone involved in that courtroom, you'd be asked to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. We're familiar with that, even if we haven't been in the courtroom. We've seen Perry Mason on TV. Okay, so we know. That's what we do in America. And if you were a Muslim, an oath would be confirmed by reference to the beard of the prophet. You would swear by the beard of the prophet. But in Abram's day, how did someone affirm a promise like we would in the courtroom to swear, to tell the truth? In Abram's day, it was by making a covenant, a common practice that occurred in the day of Abraham. In fact, it predated Abram's day by hundreds of years and goes back to the Hittite Empire of 2 centuries B.C. One of my favorite authors has written about this, and he summarizes that whole covenant-making procedure, which we will investigate as we look at the rest of this passage as well and see that it occurs here. He suggests that in several villages you will have an empire that bands together to form something like a league or a confederacy. And so here is a small village over here, and here's a small village. Their leaders band together, and they have one great leader, because with individual villages, they don't have enough resources. They don't have enough of an army to protect themselves from the marauding bands that would come to defeat them. But they can provide for a standing army if they band together. And as they band together, they have an army then that can withstand the invading imperial force. And the leader of that confederacy would be a king, the great king, usually an emperor with forces and resources large enough to protect all of the smaller kingdoms or villages in that region. The lesser kings would covenant together with the great king, and they would covenant and they would agree to supply the needs and pay whatever is necessary. And the great king would then covenant with those who band together with him and say, I will protect you. And they would be his people, and he would be their king. And that's how covenants were made. And there was a process that covenant, or a form that covenant making ceremony would use when those leaders, they just didn't do it on a handshake like we do. They would go through a covenant making ceremony, and a ceremony much like the one we see here would take place, where animals would be cut into two pieces, and then there would be a pathway, much like the pathway that you see in a church, where there are pews on either side and an aisle down the middle. So you have the dead animals on either side of the pathway, and then the two parties who make the covenant, I don't know if the bride and groom illustration would be good here, but the two parties would walk through the dead pieces of the animals and make their pledge to one another and speak their promises. And the idea was this, that if either one of the parties pledging their fidelity and their promises to each other failed, may we end up like these dead carcasses that we are walking through. It was a formal ceremony repeated over and over historically, predating the time of Abram by hundreds of years. God chooses to use that very kind of ceremony to indicate his pledge, his promise to Abram. Remember, what was his promise? He's going to bless Abram. He's going to give him numberless descendants. And Abram says, all right, God, how are you going to do it? And God says, he's going to make a covenant with him. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, verse 7. Verse 8, he raises the question, and he brought all of these animals in response to God's command. Verse 10, he cut them in half, and the birds, and he laid them there. The birds of prey came, and he drove them away from the carcasses. Now verse 12, notice what happens. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness came upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there for a period of 400 years. He reiterates the promise, and then verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, what did God do? He made a covenant with Abram. This was the ceremony, and it was the making of a covenant. We've already said the idea of the pieces as God himself walks through, not Abram because he had put him to sleep, is that if any part of the covenant is broken, that the person who breaks it is to be terminated and slaughtered like the animal pieces through which they pass. But the significant part of this passage is that God alone passes through the pieces in the form of the smoking pot and fire and flaming torch in verse 17. Abram was asleep. What does that mean? God did it all. God fulfilled the covenant and Abraham's part as well. Because God, by doing this and establishing this covenant, was guaranteeing his promise. And we will find that scripture later refers to this, that God confirmed his promise. How? By an oath. Hebrews 6 says, when God made his promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. God's promise comes to Abraham, and the ultimate fulfillment of that promise comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this covenant was in response to that question, how can I know? How can I know? And God comes with this covenant ceremony and this covenant blessing to tell Abraham that this covenant cannot be broken. God's covenant is eternal. It cannot be broken. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't go down the road of peace with Abraham and say, you know, I really didn't like what you did down there in Egypt, how you lied about your wife. I really didn't like the fact that you didn't do this or that you didn't do that, so you're out of my will. No, God does not change his mind. What he says he will do, he will do. And he establishes his covenant forever. And he will establish that covenant with Abraham and reiterate that covenant just a few chapters down the line with the covenant of circumcision, which is a constant reminder to the people of God in the old covenant that they belong to God and that they are marked out by God for his eternal covenant promise. God's promise is entirely gracious. It came out of grace alone. There was nothing in the life of Abram that required God to do anything. Abram did not have anything to offer to God. Remember, Abram came from a family of idol worshipers, and he was sinful just like us. But it pleased God to call Abram. It pleased God to give him this promise of great grace. It pleased God to save him by the power of grace through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God comes to you and to me and to all those today who hear the word of the gospel in the very same way. We don't deserve the promises and the gifts of God, but his promises come because of the greatness of his grace and of his love. We do nothing to deserve the promise of God, yet he makes them to you and to me. And he seals them in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises to you and to me life and joy and salvation, eternal life and dwelling with God, simply because it pleased him to do so. And that covenant is entirely gracious. And so in answer to that question, not only do we have a covenant that is eternal and gracious, but we have a covenant that cannot be broken. When Abram said, "How can I know?" God responded to him with a promise, a covenant that could never be broken. God is always faithful to his promises. God keeps his promises. He'll keep them for you. He kept them for Abraham. Remember that the people of Israel went into the bondage of Egypt. And there in Egypt, at the very beginning of Exodus, it says in chapter 2, "And God heard their groaning." And then it says this. You almost miss it if you read over it too quickly. "And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." It was time, you see, in Exodus 2, verse 24, for God to fulfill what he had promised here in this passage in Genesis 15, that your descendants will be in a land not their own for 400 years. And if you were watching the calendar and pulling off the pages, you could have stood there and said, "Guess what? This is the year God is going to be faithful to his promise. You can count on it." Because God always keeps his word. He remembered his covenant with Abraham. And then in chapter 6 of Exodus, it says, "I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. I have remembered my covenant." When the people of Israel were in Egypt and under the foot and the boot of Pharaoh, God had not forgotten them, but he had pledged that they would come out after 400 years, and he remembers his covenant promise made to Abraham. It goes on. Following the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, we know Israel fell away from God and they had to traverse the wilderness for 40 years. God did not cast off his people. When they came into the land of promise and the spies came back with the report, and they were frightened, and they frightened the people, and they forgot the power of God, and they refused to go forward, and their lack of trust caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Did God cast off his people? No. He was still faithful to the covenant that he made with Abraham. Eventually, as time would go by, Israel would want a king, not God, to rule over them, but a king like all of the other lands. They got their king, and they got the problems that came along with having a king reigning over them other than God. Yet God did not cast off his people. And as you fast forward all the way to the last book of the Bible and see in Revelation chapter 14, that in the last days of the history of the world, God will have preserved then, even then, a people in that great rebellion. And in Revelation 14, it says, "Here are 144,000 saved during that period of persecution upon the earth. They will stand together with the rest of the believers throughout the ages, because God does not cast off his people, and he cannot fail you. He cannot fail you. He will not fail you. He is faithful to his covenant promises to you, and he will always be faithful to his promises because he is God. God has made a covenant with all who are Christians. He will keep that covenant, and that covenant promise extends into eternity. If the covenant was not entirely of grace, that covenant which God made with Abram, and that one which he makes with us, no one would be saved, because no one can earn nor can anyone deserve the promises of God. But they are gracious promises, and God is always faithful to his gracious covenant. He has confirmed that covenant with us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And by shedding his blood for us, our Savior tells us that he will be faithful to us and God will be faithful to you, because his promise is for you, and he will keep you and he will preserve you unto that very day when he calls you into your heavenly home. And I would remind you of God's faithfulness to his promise today, because the certainty of God's promise to you does not rest in your strength, the amount of your faith, how much faith you have, how much you do for God, how much you read your Bible every day, whether you are in church twice a Sunday or once a Sunday. It does not rest in your faithfulness at all. It depends solely upon God, the God who has established an eternal, unchangeable, and gracious promise with us and made a covenant with us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and given us promises that we may live by and rest in, much as he gave to Abram, our father in the faith, when he said to him, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Those words should resonate in our hearts today, for they are God's promises to you who believe in Jesus. God says to you, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." To God be the glory. Amen. Let us pray.